At your request, we are going to be looking at spiritual warfare. Now, with that in mind, one of the first things we're going to cover is the reality of an unseen war. A lot of people look at this war a couple of different ways. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your love and your care. We thank you for this time that we might look once again at this subject. And we recognize, Lord, there's lots of books, and some of them are Christian fiction and may have a measure of truth in them, but there's a lot of thoughts about this subject that are not necessarily biblical. So as we consider this subject, we would ask, Lord, that you might broaden our understanding and give us wisdom that we may become good soldiers fighting the good fight for your honor and glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the reality of the unseen war. First question, what does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? Now, before we go ahead and answer the question, what are some of the passages that come to your mind right off the bat with spiritual warfare? Ephesians 6. Okay, that's where you're going to put on the whole armor of God. Okay. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. And that's found. You were going to say that one. Where's that found? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And there's a, actually, I was reading in Colossians the other day, I found a passage. And I think, again, in Titus. And if you get technical, there's a couple of verses in 2 Timothy. And if you look at the historical books of the Old Testament and see what's going on, you can see the concept of this unseen war throughout the Scripture. Whether we go back to the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, or we deal with the Nephilim, there were giants in the land back in, or the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were good and took as many as they wanted for marriage, and this was before the men of renown, da-da-da-da-da-da. You have that. Then you have the constant battle against Israel as a nation, the purposeful, intentional desire of Pharaoh to kill all of the male children. Where did that come from? I mean, yeah, you want to have a lot of women slaves, but you want to have men slaves too. So what's going on with that? Or if you will, come up to the time of Christ, Herod wanting to kill the child. We can talk about his schizophrenia or whatever, but in reality, that's all Satan behind the scenes working and trying to kill that promised Messiah. Of course, didn't do any good, you know, so... but you can see that throughout. What does the Bible say about spiritual warfare? Answer, there are two primary errors when it comes to spiritual warfare. Overemphasis and underemphasis. Some blame every sin, every conflict, and every problem on demons that need to be cast out. So if you hit your thumb while you're putting the roof on your house and you cuss, well, you've got a demon of foul language. There's a demon behind every bush. There's probably three of them, but that's okay. Or, you know, they make fun of it because obviously the devil doesn't have horns and a pitchfork and a red tail and red pajamas, that kind of a thing. So those are the two extremes. Others completely ignore the spiritual realm and the fact that the Bible tells us our battle is against spiritual powers. The key to successful spiritual warfare is finding the biblical balance. Jesus sometimes cast demons out of people. Other times he healed people with no mention of the demonic. The Apostle Paul instructs Christians to wage war against the sin in themselves, Romans chapter 6. And warns us to oppose the schemes of the devil. So there seems to be evidence for part of it's me and part of it's him. Another thought in that whole thing, if you look at biblical history, how often was demonization an issue? Demon possession. No, only then. Now, there may be another time in the book of Revelation, sometime in the future. Anybody else need notes? Okay. But only when Christ was here was that really an issue. Does that mean that no one gets demonized today? No, it doesn't mean that. And there may have been those in the past that were, but there's no mention of that in the Bible. So we see something going on there. Number one, we are engaged in a real war. Scripture teaches that it is so. I got that in the wrong place. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. I have verse 12 here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So there's a wrestling that goes on, but it's not against, even when it's someone in your presence that is being an issue of some sort, you're not wrestling against them. Something else is going on there, okay? 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do you like that last line there? Bringing every thought into captivity. Okay, let's see if we can do it right now. Don't think about blue elephants. What are you thinking about? Jesus. That is the correct answer. Oh, my. It is something that is developed as you mature, the ability to take captive to the obedience of Christ thoughts. Letter B, Pauline testimony. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He throws in that concept of there's a battle that's going on, and he has fought it well. In 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So again, we see that concept of war, army, soldier. Letter C, definition and strategy of spiritual warfare. Have a few definitions here. Spiritual warfare exists in the unseen supernatural dimension where God is all-powerful and Satan is in revolt. It is an age-old conflict fought with the fallen angels, spiritual beings of God, the spirit being who created them, using men, spiritual beings with physical bodies suited for earth to create a division in God's creation in the futile attempt by their leader to be equal with God. Wow, that's a long one. Or letter B, by spiritual warfare we mean the sovereign God's use of rebellious angels to discipline his own children and mislead unbelieving people that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe him. Ooh, that one's not very gracious and loving and kind. Would God mislead unbelieving people? As we go through this study, we're going to find that God actually tells us several things that doesn't fit into our American Christian theology so often. Whether it be romanticizing people in the Bible as though they didn't ever do anything wrong, or thinking something about God that is not really correct, as we go into the study, we're going to find some of those things. And so as we go through this, it'll be explained a little bit more. But yes, the Bible says that God is going to cause people to believe a lie because they receive not the truth. So there is a part of him that does those kinds of things. Letter C, it is called spiritual because it engages so many spiritual beings in a battle for domination. Okay, number two, the strategic goal of the participants. God's strategic goal is his own glory. Okay? That is what he's all about. And can we say rightfully so? You know, if, I don't know, I know most of us haven't watched a lot of football this year. Maybe a couple of you have. I did get to see the interview with Nick Foles after the Eagles beat the Minnesota Vikings. And I kind of had to watch it because Joseph's an Eagles fan and Daniel's a Minnesota Vikings fan. So, you know, one of them is going to the Super Bowl, the other one's crying. But at the end, Nick Foles got up there and said, you know, I just want to praise God for the opportunity and thank the Lord that because, you know, he gave me this ability. And I'm sitting there going, whoa. Now, I know some of the guys do that, but what do you see in the end zone? You'll see an occasional guy bow the knee or something like that. That's cool. Or do the little cross symbol, which I really think is funny, but that's another thing altogether. But for the most part, they are, whoa, yeah, look at me, I did it. Okay. So we do things for the glory of God because his strategic goal is his glory. Satan, on the other hand, well, when in dealing with God, he wants to be like God. He wants to be worshipped in the same way. He wants to be equal in power and station. You'll find that in Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14. We call it sometimes the five I wills. Okay? And then as far as dealing with men, his strategic goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He may promise certain things. He may even give certain things, but it's only as long as it satisfies his purpose, and then he takes it back. Old movie, was it Daniel Webster defending the guy that sold his soul to the devil thing? Anybody ever watch that? It's an old movie, like black and white old. Pastor and I grew up on some of those. So, but, yeah, it did have sound. Wow. Well, either way, you know, Satan's purpose is to steal, to kill, and destroy when it comes to men. As far as man goes, it is best to understand within the purposes that God gives him, because if you take out God's purposes for man, who does man live for? Yeah, which, of course, that's where most of the world is. But when it comes to this spiritual warfare, we need to understand what God has for us. So first of all, we have the creation mandate. Within the creation mandate, we have be fruitful and multiply. Pastor's been talking a little bit about the sanctity of life here this past month. And the thought processes, even within the church, where if you have more than 2.3 kids, there's obviously something wrong with you. No. Okay, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, some people might only really be able to handle two. And then you have people that handle 6, 8, 18, you know, or 19, whatever it is for the Duggars there. But it's not wrong for people to have more than 2.3. And it's not wrong if they only have two. Okay? But God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. I think we've done a pretty good job of that. Now, unfortunately, probably late 1800s, early 1900s, people started getting into this whole concept of overpopulation. When I was in Bible college, they said that if you took everyone in the whole world and gave them a square foot each, they would all fit within the state of Florida. I think if you move them to Texas, you can actually give them more than a square foot each. The idea of overpopulation is a thought process that is, first of all, incorrect, and second of all, very often deals with a group of people that desire a certain people, certain group of people to be here and another certain group not to be here. Okay? So fill the earth. Yes, we have 7 point whatever billion. It's nowhere near filled yet. Subdue the earth. And the idea here is productive, faithful work. What happens if you don't subdue the earth? The forest fires in California, so often, yes, someone may be foolish with a match or something like that, or breaks on a vehicle going by, but so often it's because they have not been being productive in that land, and they've let it overgrow, and then you got all this dried stuff that burns like that. Down in Brazil, the mountain that our campground is on, the trucks go up and down. And because, you know, before I moved to Brazil, you could buy a battery here in America that would last 5 years, and I mean it literally lasted 5 years. When I went down to Brazil, you get a battery with a one-year guarantee, and at 1 year and one day, you were probably replacing it. The quality of their workmanship is not the same, and so the trucks that are 24-wheel, not 18, going up and down this hill, they hit those brakes and sparks come out and start fires. And because it's just covered with brush and stuff like that, just burns up. And if you happen to be in the way, you're in trouble. So those kinds of things. Subdue the earth. We mow our lawns. We want them to look halfway decent. We want to be able to control what's growing there. If you don't mow the lawns, you might have ticks or. Have dominion over all other creatures. Speaks for itself. I talk to the squirrels occasionally at my house. They don't really say much back, but, they usually run from me, and that's probably because I have dominion over them. Number two, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like unto it, or the second part, if you will. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them to do to you. The Ten Commandments are summarized right there. And so our purpose is going to be love God, love your neighbor. Then you have the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things the Lord has commanded us. If we're going to make disciples, it means we're going to be thinking about our neighbor as one who needs to understand about the love of God, and not just for the sake of getting them saved, but helping them grow to maturity in Christ. And again, that is going to be to glorify God. Number four, their restatement throughout the Scriptures. You have four passages here that basically say over and over this idea. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So you can see that ultimately we not only have been given a purpose, but ultimately we're going to be held accountable to as to whether or not we lived according to that purpose. Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly. God is just, and we have been saved and given His righteousness, and therefore the expectation is we're going to be living how God would have us to live, and to love mercy. How many of us have needed mercy? I don't know about you, but the more I walk with the Lord, the more I recognize, wow, I've gotten a lot of mercy, and therefore when it comes to someone else's sin, have mercy. And that's not just part of a movie or a song, you know. You give that to the other person because it's necessary. And to walk humbly with your God. Talking to the kids today in chapel, I started out about imagining about a giant chocolate chip cookie that you got to share with your little brother or your little sister or a cousin. You know, so you go to break that cookie in half. What normally happens? They get one bite, she said. What was that? You look at which one's bigger, and then you keep that one. We went through Proverbs 11, verses 1 to 8, and showed where it really comes down to pride that you would do that, and how in the righteousness that God has given you and He wants you to practice, you can do what you can to make it 50-50, but if there's a little bit more, you really ought to at least make the offer. Yeah. And so that's the idea of walking humbly with your God. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I know we say that a lot around here, but I want you to understand that since we're talking about spiritual warfare, everything that goes on in your life, you are either going to be living for God's kingdom or yours. Now, if you're living for your kingdom, I Satan might be getting what he wants and all that kind of stuff. The reality is he's already lost the battle, or the war, I should say. So it really comes down to whose kingdom are you going to live for, yours or God's? And so we see the need to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And of course, that's a repeat of the Matthew passage read earlier. So number five, to glorify God, this would be man's strategic goal, to glorify God by obedience in whatever they do, go through, or experience. Satan, therefore, battles against these purposes to get us to pervert them to our own condemnation, or at least our own chastisement. God uses him and his angels to discipline us and to create in us pure faith. So that's basically the strategic goals of those that are participating. Now, in order to understand spiritual warfare, it is necessary to understand those that are participating as instruments, angels and fallen angels, if you will, demons, of the leaders of those spiritual armies, God and Satan. Okay, so the participants are angels, both righteous angels and fallen angels. And the leaders of those spiritual armies are God and Satan. Make sense? Okay, so let's consider angels. First of all, the origin of angels. Easy one, right? Created by God. And if you want to get specific, created by Jesus Christ, because he created everything. All things were made by him and for him and so on and so forth. Number two, they were present during some portion of the days of creation. Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, and in the context we're dealing with creation, the angels were there. Now, when? It doesn't tell us. We know that they were there sometime during that creation week. But that's about it. Some believe it was the first day, but we don't know. Letter B, the nature of angels. Misconceptions. Touched by an angel. Touched by an angel always irritated me because these angels that were helping people do wonderful things, and it was nice and felt good, and they were constantly getting angry and not always responding in their anger in a righteous manner. But of course, God's forgiving. They are not glorified human beings, number one. I don't know how many times I hear that. When Grandpa dies, is he going to become an angel? He's going to be playing a... No, they're not human beings that have passed from this world. Okay? They are created beings. And they are like humans in that they make that's the other misconception. They're like humans in that they make mistakes and repent. The reality is the angels that chose to follow Satan, they made that choice, and there is no no salvation for them. They're stuck in that mode. The ones that are righteous are stuck in that mode. To our knowledge, those righteous angels do not continue to fall away. They stay righteous. Okay? Maybe like Adam and Eve might have been if they had chosen right in the garden, but then the next generation would have had to choose too. All right. Their nature. Letter A, they are incorporeal. That's the word that I don't understand in English. They don't have human bodies, or bodies, if you will. Number two, letter B, they are a company, not a race. Okay? Now, in today's day and age, how many races are there on the earth? Okay, I want to make sure we got one all the way across there. Good. But angels are not a race. They are a company. They're a group that God has created for a particular purpose, and that's all there is to that. Letter C, they are greater than man in knowledge. though they are not omniscient. Okay? Sometimes we think that Satan knows everything. The reality is Satan has about 6,000 years of experience dealing with man. There's nothing new under the sun. And so he can see by what goes on in your life, what tendencies you have, what tells you have, if you will, and knows how to deal with you from that perspective. Now, chances are Satan doesn't mess with any one of us because none of us are that important, okay? But he doesn't know everything. He just observes and has lots of experience in that matter. Letter D, they are stronger than man, but they are not omnipotent. Stronger than man. You might remember the story where one of the cities of Israel was under siege, and it had been quite a while, and some lepers or beggars, they decided that they would surrender, figuring that at least there'd be some food out there. And on their way out there, all kinds of things happened. And it says in the next morning when they woke up, there was 186,000 of them dead. It's kind of like, okay, who woke up? Hopefully not the dead guys. You know, that the way it's said in the King James, it sounds like the dead guys woke up and found themselves dead. But it's actually the next day when people woke up, all those guys were dead out there. Who did that? Well, I'm sure God had something to do with it, or if you will, an angel. So they are stronger than man, but they're not omnipotent. In letter E, they are more mobile than man, but are not omnipresent. The whole concept is they're very, very fast. They go from here to there. Well, where's there? Well, they notice letter F, top of the next page. They occupy the greater universe. They travel from heaven to earth and back. How long does it take to go to the moon? Well, when we used to go, it took about 4 days. Okay? Only 250,000 miles. So heaven must be a lot closer because there was this ladder and they were going up and down. And no, they're angels. They go very, very fast. So, and they're operating within a realm that is not physical. Okay? So they occupy the greater universe. And then letter G, they are organized into levels of authority, which we'll talk about a little bit further down on the page. Letter H, angels have a definite ministry. A bunch of verses here and a little bit of a readout. Hebrews 1:14b says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So obviously one of the jobs of angels is to minister to saints. Isaiah 6:1-7. This is the passage where holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the angels are flying around. They've got two wings that are covering their faces. Two wings are flying, and two wings are covering their feet. Ultimately, there's an angel that talks to Isaiah and takes coal from the altar and puts it on his lips because he recognizes his sin, and the angel cleanses his sin. Well, how did he do that? He took the coal from the altar where the sacrifice had been burned, that kind of a thing. So he's involved in that whole process. Genesis 19:13, we have the angels leading Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of the city because they're going to be involved in destroying. There was actually five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah being two of them, but they destroyed at least four of them. Matthew 18:10, "For I say unto you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Context, don't offend children. Don't cause them to stumble into sin because their angels, seems as though children having a special place in God's heart has an angel that watches over them, if you will. Matthew 24:31, "They will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other at the return of Christ." There is going to be a rapture. There's going to be those that are working in the field. Two of them are going to be working in the field, and one's going to be taken. The other one's going to be left. That's actually a rapture of unbelievers. There's also going to be a rapture of believers. They're going to be gathered together. How do I know it's going to be unbelievers? Because in Luke, I think it's 17 or 18, it says that the disciples asked, where will they be taken? The two that are working in the field, one taken. Two that are in bed, one taken. Where will they be taken? And Jesus says, where the eagles will eat out their eyes. Doesn't sound like believers at that point. Okay? Down here in Acts chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, you'll see this same idea in Daniel 6. The angel releases Peter from prison. In Daniel, he shut the lion's mouth, if you remember correctly. In Luke 1:26-38, the angel is giving God's message to Joseph. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, giving God's message to the shepherds, telling them, you know, born to you this day in the city of Bethlehem, you'll find this child in swaddling clothes. That'll be the sign. Luke 16:22, carrying the believing dead to their place. When Lazarus died, he was carried away by the angels. When the rich man died, he lifted up his eyes in torment. So there's a little bit of a different thing going on there. How about in 2 Kings 6:15 through 17, protecting God's messenger? Elijah's in a city with one of his helpers, and the helper all of a sudden recognizes, uh-oh, the city is surrounded by all these Samaritans. We're in trouble. And Elijah says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. And all of a sudden, the guy looks out there, and he sees chariots and horses and angelic beings. And, of course, that's why we know that all dogs go to heaven. We don't know about dogs, but there's at least some horses that are there, and they see that they're being protected by God. 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 16, disciplining God's servant Saul. Now, whether or not Saul was what we might consider a believer in New Testament times, there are indications that he was really off the deep end, and there are certain things that happen in his life that make me go, So, for the time being, he was God's servant, and God is disciplining him. And then, of course, in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23, bringing destruction on an evil king, Ahab. A passage that somewhere in the rush I know we're going to talk about, because there's a council going on between God and these angels, both good and evil angels. How are we going to take care of this guy? And so, somewhere in the rush, we'll talk about that a little bit more. Revelation 5, 11 to 12, proclaiming the worthiness of God. That's what the angels were doing in heaven. Revelation 7, 1 to 3, proclaiming God's message. Revelation 8, 2 through 3, participating in the worship of God. Revelation 9, 1 to 11, bringing destruction on unbelievers. That's a common theme throughout the scripture, that angels participate in that. And then Revelation 12, 7 to 9, fighting against enemy forces, because it is spiritual warfare, not just pick on the unsaved guys that can't defend themselves against angels. Number three, angels are messengers, communicators of a message. They communicate messages directly from God, directly to man, and they communicate by suggesting thought. Now, again, that's probably something we'll cover a little bit more in detail, but I remember when we were on the road on deputation that occasionally things would come to mind. It's kind of like, you know, that flat tire, my spare tire is flat. I really need to take care of that. And sure enough, on the way to the church the next day, right down there where it curves past Waterloo, 255 curves, I had a blowout. And thankfully, my flat spare tire had been fixed the day before. Was that just a random thought that came to mind, or God, foreknowing the future, because he's already there, said, hey, ding-dong, you need to take care of that. That time I listened. There have been times when I haven't. So, they communicate by suggesting thought. Number three, the fall of angels. Yes?
On B, what is the scriptural reference to that?
We're going to talk about that more later. The fall of angels, letter A. Angels were created perfectly and good with a chain of command and authority. Think about it. At the end of creation, God said it was all very good. So at that point, Lucifer's already been created, and he is very good. So we don't have any fall yet. We see in the scripture, we see angels, we see cherubim, seraphim, the living creatures in the book of Revelation. We see archangels. We know of at least two that we know about now. Lucifer ultimately may have been an archangel also, but we have Michael and Gabriel, okay. Then we have the watchers. Now, this is only used in Daniel 4:17. It is used again in Jeremiah, I can't think of the verse right now, and it may be talking about this same group, but as you read the passage, you'll see, this seems to be some sort of an angelic group that's outside of humanity. They are watching, seeing how things go. They make proclamations. Then we have the angels are also called in the Old Testament the sons of God. So we have an angelic hierarchy. We have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this present age, and spiritual hosts. Now they're listed in that format, so we would assume the first ones are the higher beings and the bottom ones are the gophers, if you will, but we don't really know too much. Letter B, Satan, or Lucifer, if you will, an archangel and cherub, fell from his morally high estate. We see the scripture teach on that in Ezekiel 28:15-17 and Isaiah 14:12-15. When he fell, Revelation 12:4 tells us that a third or more of the angels fell with him. That's not something that's going to happen in the future. That's already happened in the past, though it's talked about in the book of Revelation. Letter D, the timing for this fall is uncertain and not stated in scriptures. There are those people who think that before the first creative act in the universe, Genesis 1:1. I personally don't think so because, again, everything was very good at the end of creation. Genesis 1:1, but before Genesis 1:2. Those are the people that believe, ultimately, at least the way it was taught to me, that Genesis 1:1 deals with an earth that God created and angels lived here. The description of Lucifer in the garden of God in the book of Ezekiel is given. He seems to have precious stones and even musical instruments in his skin, and he's beautiful, but then he falls, and so God brings judgment on the earth, and that's where the water is over the face of the earth, and then God starts over again. It's called the gap theory. It basically was, if you will, created to help with the whole concept of the need for time, kind of like theistic evolution. We need more time because the scientific record says what it does not know. And so people come up with a gap theory thinking angels fell after Genesis 1:1. The problem with that is at the end of the week, Aragod said that everything was very good. And then, of course, certainly before Genesis 3:1, what happens in Genesis 3? The fall of man. So obviously Lucifer has already fallen. He comes somehow in the form of a serpent at that point and talks to Eve, causing her to fall. Number four, we know the angels were present for some parts, if not all of creation. Again, the passage in Job 38:4-7. Letter E, the cause of the angels' fall is also unstated and remains a mystery. First of all, God is the author of sin? Well, this is another one of those things that we'll probably have to consider a little bit. Isaiah 45:6-7 says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I formed the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, most of us would say the idea of creating calamity is not a good thing, and yet God does it, claims it, owns it. Does that make him the author of sin? And of course, our theological tone immediately says no. But wasn't sin part of God's plan from before the foundations of the world? Yeah. But is he to blame? We're not trying to place responsibility. Not going to answer that question tonight. But it is a question to consider. Number two, God created a naturally evil world. That's what some people think. And again, the end of the creation week, everything was very good. Sin is just a part of the maturity of a spiritual being. After sin is in the world, that may be true. It is one of those things that we have to continue to deal with as we mature in Christ. But it doesn't really answer when angels fell. And then, of course, are they creatures with an autonomous will? Can they do whatever they want to do? Well, they obviously were given the opportunity to make a choice, but I think, again, once that choice was made, there was no changing it, both for the fallen as well as for the righteous. So letter F, the motivation for the fall is alluded to in the Scriptures. First, we see great prosperity and beauty. Satan is looking at himself in the mirror and saying, "Man, you're good looking." And because of that, he thinks that he can take God's place. I will ascend up to the mount of God. I will sit on his throne and that kind of thing. There's coveting, jealousy, and pride in all of that. So we think that's ultimately what happened, but again, doesn't just outright state those things. Number four, the result of the fall of angels. Letter A. They are now personally and irretrievably corrupted. When it comes to the fallen angels, there is no salvation. Okay? Some of them have been confined to chains in darkness until the judgment. In 2 Peter 2:4, tells us about that. Those may have been... Well, turn there with me, if you would. 2 Peter 2:4. Notice I say may have been because though some teach it this way, I don't know that the Bible just says it outright. But in the timing of the verse, we see some indications here. Verse 4 says, 2:4, yeah, no, I'm in the right place. Yep, there we go. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah. So the context of the verse seems to indicate these may have been the angels that were the sons of God who saw the daughters of men and married as many of them as they wanted to and that kind of thing. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Most likely, yes. Yes. All right. So, letter C. Some are free and engage in a spiritual conflict with the good angels and humans. If you will, the enemies that we deal with in spiritual warfare. Letter D. Because of their part in the fall of man, they are also in part responsible for the ruination of creation. I don't know. We were up in South Dakota back in September. And, you know, the plains, I saw pictures of it when I was in middle school. And, you know, they got the mountain states and the plain states and the river valleys and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of like, wow, this is beautiful land. Kind of flat, long state there, you know, but beautiful land. And yet, it's cursed. Get up into the mountains. Beautiful to look at. And yet it's cursed. Imagine what it was like when there was no sin here. Got to be so much better. And then letter E, having lost their original joyful estate with God, They will face a final judgment to be banished forever from the presence of God. Matthew 25:41 talks about people who will be cast into hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? So that is ultimately their final destination. Number five, a history of the conflict, strategies in the conflict. Well, first of all, we have in the garden the strategy of Satan. Well, he's going to be attacking, of course, the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, everything after its own kind, fill the earth, subdue it, work, have dominion over the rest of the creation. What about dominion over each other? Does he mess that one up a little bit? I mean, just think about, again, because of in the political realm today, we have this whole concept of feminism and stuff like that. How dirty is the word submit when it's dealing with a wife to her husband? As far as the world's concerned, it's a horrible thing. And yet, God commands it. Maybe the dirtiness of the word has more to do with how men have dealt with being in that position of authority throughout the years, having domination over instead of understanding co-heir of the grace of life, equal in the ability to be saved, etc., etc., etc. Number two, suggestion, appeal, test, and lie. That's basically what he's doing there in the garden with Eve. This will be the nature of worldliness from this point on. Basically, every time we are tempted, God is asking, did God say? He didn't really mean it that way. He knows that if you do this, that kind of a thing. Okay? So often within the temptation, it's not as though Satan just lies. He tells you some truth, but that truth is wrapped around a lie so that you fall for the truth and then you get to the consequences of believing the lie, if you will. In the worldliness, in 1 John 2:15, stop loving the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father. Okay? The world is passing away, and those who love it, but the ones who love God will endure forever. All right, and then after the fall, we have Eve and the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've kind of been talking about that. But then you have Eden's gate in Genesis 3:24. What happens after the fall? They're kicked out, and there's an angel with a flaming sword. They can't get back into the place of, if you will, God's communion, a place of the tree of life, and it was a good thing. And then, of course, you have Cain. Cain was a murderer. He murdered his brother. Over what? The fact that his sacrifice got accepted and mine didn't. So he's upset with his brother, and God asks him, why is your face fallen? If you do right, you'll feel good. He went out and kills his brother. Number four, perversion to destroy the seed that would save. In Genesis 6, we have again the sons of God seeing the daughters of men. And it seems to be, at least from one perspective, fallen angels somehow either possessing human beings or whatever. But ultimately, the desire is to ruin human seed so that that seed that was promised in 3:15 couldn't come about. The seed of the woman being, of course, Christ. Number six, the patriarchal period, the conflict is illustrated in Job 1 through 2. Remember, Job is basically a colleague of which person in the Old Testament? Abraham. So this is the patriarchal time, and what do we see? We see the angels giving a report to God, the demons giving a report to God, and God is the one that instigates this whole thing with Satan on Job's behalf to help him grow in his understanding of who God is, etc. And then number seven, Abraham, Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Abraham's visited by the angel. The angel says, hey, next year this time, you're going to have a son. And Sarah's in the tent laughing, kind of like, Abe's 99, I'm 89. It's kind of like, That's all done, past and gone. Forget it. And why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. And of course, the child's name is Isaac, meaning laughter. But on his way out, Abraham walks with him. Lord, what are you going to do? Looking at Sodom, because you're not going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. What if there's 50 righteous there? Would you save the city if there's 50? Sure. Of course, God knows how many righteous ones are there, doesn't he? Anybody remember how many? Maybe four. That's a good way of putting it. You know, Abraham talked God down to 10. Should have gone one more time for 5, even though it wouldn't have done any good. But we know Lot was a righteous person. Got to wonder about his daughters. Not going to say they weren't, but his wife, obviously not a believer. Right, not an obedient one, that's for sure. Moses in the burning bush. Moses is one of those guys that kind of gets me. You know, he's 40 years old and he says, you know, this isn't right. I'm going to get my people together and we're leaving town. And then he gets confronted by one little Jewish guy. He says, what, are you going to kill me like you killed the guy yesterday? Who? Everybody knows. And runs. And what does God do? Gives him 40 years to think about it and then says, oh, by the way, I want you to go do exactly what you thought you were going to do 40 years ago. No, I can't do that. That's right. That's why we needed you to wait all this time. But ultimately, he's called by God to go and do that very thing. Number 9, domination of the land of Canaan. When Joshua brings the people into the land, the giants weren't all destroyed by the flood. They get in there and there's still giants in the land. In fact, Rockwood Bible Church this past week, I don't know if they had a special speaker or what, but the theme of the message was the spear, Goliath's spear. I've seen a few pictures of Pete Patton, his son-in-law and daughter, and they're holding this spear that's about 15 feet long and weighs 33 pounds. His daughter, she's not a waif, but you know, she's okay, and she's holding it above her head, you know, and the spearhead on this thing must have been at least this big, if not bigger, you know, kind of like, wow. But when they went into the land, there were still giants. Well, there's still giants 400 years later, when David's the king. And then, of course, at the time of the kings, in 1 Kings 22, 13 through 28, you can look that up. The time of the prophets, influencing the kingdoms, dominating Israel. And at the time of Christ's birth, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter, gives you a little rundown of how that spiritual warfare is working with Israel as a nation. And it goes all the way from the beginning to the end of time, if you will, as far as its duration. Okay, so we're understanding that there really is a battle going on. We are participants in that battle on a day-to-day basis. Now, I don't know about most of you, but for most people, we live in mediocrity a good percentage of the time that we live. Within that mediocrity, there is spiritual warfare going on. It might be the test that you're being put through. It might be the temptation that you've struggled with. It might be the desired response when your wife or your husband says something that stings a little bit. That is how the battle shows itself in our normal day-to-day life. Occasionally, we're not in the mediocre. We're in the big deal type thing. A few years back, pastor had prostate cancer, and that was all dealt with. And then before long, there's a spot on the x-ray. And they totally misread it and basically told him, well, your cancer's back, and maybe you'll have 6 months. That's a test. That's spiritual warfare. But those don't happen all the time. Usually it's in the mediocre. in the everyday living, are you going to obey the law when you drive up 159? Or, you know, I really need to get there, and these people are a bunch of dummies and don't know how to drive anyway. They got their licenses out of Jack in the Box. But me, I know how to drive. Will you win the battle? Well, there are opportunities. As we go over the next 16 weeks and talk about these things, I'm sure there will be hopefully some questions answered and maybe the raising of more questions. But God does have a reason for us to go through those things. At this time, we're going to pray. So if you'd like to break up into your little groups and spend...
Questions or comments? I have two questions. I've been waiting all...
Maybe I didn't want to answer them. Wow. We can't pray yet. I have two questions that are being asked. Yes, ma'am. Archangel is kind of like being a general. A cherub seems to be a type of angel.
An archangel and cherub.
Yeah, that's what she's saying. Second question?
Okay, the second question is when it's talking about the Nephilim and the giants, how they were there.
There's some really tall people in the world. But because of the degradation of sin on the human body, those tall people probably don't grow as tall as they used to. Just like we don't live as long as we used to. So just because they're giants doesn't mean that they're spawn of the devil or anything like that.
Well, but,
yeah. Well, the word Nephilim, they really don't know what it means. It basically has the root to fall. And it seems as though the ones that were involved in Genesis 6, the idea of falling or felling someone is to kill them. There seems to be a lot of killing going on. And whether or not they are possessed by demons or they're just really big, don't really know. There seems to be an indication that they may have been the sons of God involved in that whole situation. Some people think it was just the godly line of Seth compared to the ungodly line of Cain. I don't know. But I do know that giantism seems to be within the genes, but it seems to be less in this day and age. Like our lifespan is less in this day and age compared to back then. You know, people were living to 120 as a norm or 180. Yeah, I understand. I understand. Yeah, I don't think that God's allowing that anymore after Genesis 6. So the giants that came around later, that just seems to be something that's in the genetics code. Okay? All righty. Any other questions? Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer, and after 5 minutes or so, I'll close this.